I will do the reading from the Word of God, and I'm going to read Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So good evening. Let us have a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you sitting upon your throne, and we ask you to have mercy upon us. We thank you that each day we can come to you with all of our concerns, with all the knowledge of our faults, our weaknesses, and know that you are there for us. Thank you for this evening. We ask you to bring glory to yourself in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so you're very fortunate that there was a correction, because on the service order sheet, it says that I was supposed to start at a certain time and preach until 12:30 this evening. So you're very fortunate that we caught this mistake, and so I'm not going to preach that long. So I had Bruni read both Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. However, we're really only going to focus on Psalm 2. There are some similarities. There are some words that are used in both those psalms. They're related. But there's certainly a good reason why we should read just those two together before entering the other psalms. And the reason is that Psalm 1 and 2 are basically an introduction to the rest of the psalms. Now, before you enter a giant hall or like an ornate building, you usually pass through double doors. And the types of doors that you approach are typically indicative of what lies behind them. If you see some doors of expensive marble gilded with gold, you're not likely to find a small, broken-down storeroom behind it. And I remember when I was in the university, I frequently went to a pub that played blues music. And at the outside, they had these double doors. And there were symbols of musical notes, saxophones, different blues and jazz instruments. So when you walk by this building, you're not going to look at it and say, ah, let's go to a swimming pool, you know, or let's go to the supermarket. No, you're going to know that the doors are the entryway to something related to those first two doors. So the first two psalms are an entryway into the treasure house of the rest of the psalms, or an entry into the holy praises to the God of Israel. Now, as Bruni read Psalm 1, Psalm 1 deals with the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous person delights in the word of God, and the wicked person perishes because he or she rejects the word of God. Now, the second psalm has similar elements as the first, but the rejection is of the person of God rather than his written word. And it is focused on the nations and peoples of the earth as a collective. There's a more individual element in Psalm 1, and Psalm 2 is dealing with nations as a collective. Of course, as individuals, we are part of collective nations, so the application is also to us. We can't just say, oh, well, that's dealing with nations as a collective, and so I'm not involved. Now, so connected are these psalms, the first two psalms in some early commentaries, that some rabbis consider them as one psalm, because they have a similar theme. Now, this psalm is considered a messianic psalm, which means that it directly speaks of the coming Messiah. In fact, seven times in the New Testament, there are direct quotes from this psalm, all referring to the Messiah, in either as a resurrected king or savior, and also distinct from any other being. So, now, as you may be aware, the Psalms are the prayer and praise book of the Hebrew Bible. Now, what do you do when you read the Psalms? You kind of go to the Psalms as like a self-help book, or I'm really despondent today, so I need a little spiritual pick-me-up. And so you go to one Psalm, and it's like, I feel like David did when he said this psalm about feeling alone or neglected. Now, thank God that the psalms can be used this way, and so often they do bring comfort in needed times. Who can't help but read like Psalm 23 and be encouraged, you know, in different psalms, and just really be built up in the faith. But the core theology of the psalms is God as the king over all, and that we are subject to him. The Psalms are about God. They're not about us, necessarily. So with that in mind, we will turn to Psalm 2. Okay, so a reminder, whereas Psalm 1 had a contrast between righteous and wicked individuals, Psalm 2 shows the unity of unrighteous mankind against the unity of the Trinity. So the psalm has 12 verses, and we will look at four voices, so to speak, of three verses each. Right? So keep this in mind as you're looking at the psalm. So we're going to see the rebellion. The first section will be the rebellion of nations. The second section will be the response of the Father. The third section will be the rule of the Messiah. And the fourth section will be the reasoning of the Holy Spirit. So let's look at the first three verses. The first three verses show mankind in rebellion against God. The psalmist, according to the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 2, the writer of this psalm is David. You know, when you read in the psalm, sometimes it's a superscription saying, according to David, or the writer. This psalm did not have an author, but in the book of Acts, it says clearly that David, speaking through the Holy Spirit, wrote this psalm. Now, we'll go to Acts chapter 4 in a little bit, so keep your finger at Psalm 2, and we'll go to Acts 4 in just a little bit. Okay, so the first three verses say, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us. Look at the folly of mankind. Look at the verb to play here. The nations rage and the people plot. This is the same type of rebellion we see in Genesis chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel. It is the same type of rebellion we see throughout the Old Testament as different nations decide they're not going to submit to the rule of the kings of Israel or the God of Israel for certain. And it is the same type of rebellion we saw in the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, to show that, let's go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 is the fifth book of the New Testament. My Bible version is a little bit different than the one you may be reading, but the message is the same. A little background here. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have been arrested. And they were arrested for preaching the resurrection after healing a man. So it's kind of strange to heal somebody and be arrested for it. So, Arne is a doctor. Imagine if he performs an operation and saves somebody's life, and then they come in and haul him away in handcuffs. You know, it'd be kind of a crazy thing. So they really can't hold Peter and John with a legitimate charge, and so they have to let them go. And when they let them go, Peter and John go back to their friend's house. They're praising God. And they quote, out of all the Psalms and all the Old Testament verses they could quote, they quote from Psalm 2. Look at what they say. Let's begin in verse 23 of Acts chapter 4. It says, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Okay, so your version in the Old Testament, in Psalm 2, says anointed, which is the Hebrew word Messiah, which in Greek becomes Christos, or Christ. So, Peter quotes from Psalm 2 from this very psalm to talk about what happened at the crucifixion. Now, what happened at the crucifixion? You had the rulers of the world taking counsel together. Look at verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose destined to occur. Peter then explains that Herod and Pilate, who were formerly enemies, and the people who they represent, the Jews and the Gentiles, were gathered together against Jesus, the holy servant of God. Just like in Psalm 2, the nation were at rage against God's Messiah. In fact, nothing brings enemies together quite like a common hatred of the one true God. Nothing brought Herod, who was a bitter enemy with Pilate, together than uniting to kill the Son of God. And nations today still rage in the same way against the rule of God. They want to be gods themselves. Now look at the situation going on in Russia, the Ukraine, I should say, with the Vladimir Putin. God could remove from office overnight. He does have views of ruling over a vast stretch of land, and I think if he wasn't stopped, the whole world. But don't be fooled. If the leader of the Ukraine was in a similar situation, it wouldn't be unusual to see him do the same thing. Any ruler in charge in a powerful position would tend to want to increase that rule. And that never happens in the United States with any of their rulers. They don't want to control the world, but some parts of the world they do. So anyway, Psalm 2 is very important to Peter's argument that the nation conspired against God's anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. So why do the nations rebel? Especially here in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rebel? Well, look at verse 3. It says, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cord from us." They are equating being in submission to God with being a beast of burden, like a cattle. In their minds, submission equals slavery. Now, the biblical view is rather different. Sin has slavery over us already, and we must turn from God in order to be free from it. But the nations consider themselves, we don't want to be like beasts of burden. That's what they think it's like to serve God. What do you think? Do you equate in your personal life submission to God as being in bonds and held by cords? You know, in Daniel, we had a church weekend away recently, and we saw that Nebuchadnezzar didn't submit to God, and immediately he went from being king, able to enjoy the benefits of a relationship with God, to being in bonds and held by cords. He was turned into an animal almost instantaneously. So that's what it's like to live without God. You become more like a beast. You're not a beast feeling chained up if you are in true submission to God. So I asked you a moment ago what you thought about that in your personal life. But I think more importantly, what does God think? This brings us to the next three verses and the response of the Father. God is not bothered in the least by the nations and their rebellion. Look at 4, 5, and 6. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" The first four is the only record in the Bible
where God laughs.
And it's not a laugh of joy. It's a laugh of derision and utter disdain. He isn't running around worried. He sits and laughs at their feeble attempts. So they're running around planning, plotting, raging in complete rebellion. And God just sitting down, looking at them and laughing. Now, he's not laughing at them to mock them, but it's kind of like if I went up to, I'm sure everyone has heard of a famous basketball player named Michael Jordan. If I went up to him and I said, I'm now going to beat you in a one-on-one basketball game, he would look at me like, you're a complete fool. There's no way, you know, and he would be right. It would be close, but I like to think that, but I can dream, you know. But anyway, no, it would be like, there's no way this can happen. Why are you wasting your time? So again, God isn't running around worried. He sits and laughs at their feeble attempts. The Father then responds to their trying to usurp his authority by installing his king. So they wanted to install themselves as the head. But God himself says, no, I'm going to install my king on my holy hill, Mount Zion. Now, I want to be sensitive to different views of the end times and things, but the words indicate that the Messiah will be ruling from Zion, the holy mountain of God, which throughout Scripture is Jerusalem. At his second coming, Jesus Christ will come and rule and reign. And nothing is going to get in the way of that happening. The nation can conspire. They're not going to block God's Messiah from ruling and reigning. His coming back is certain. We don't know the time, but we know the certainty. So now that God has installed his Messiah on Mount Zion, let's look at the next three verses. The next three verses are actually the voice of the Messiah himself. It focuses on the rule of the Messiah. The Messiah, or the Anointed One, merely recites what the Father had told him from eternity past. He doesn't say something new. He's just telling everybody what the Father already told him. He's not acting on his own. He's happily submitting to the decree of God. And that's an applicational lesson to us, that when God has clearly stated something, maybe we should just happily submit to it and not try to bring our own little flavor into what God is saying. I mean, the Son is co-equal with the Father, and he willingly subjected himself to the Father's command, decree. Verse 7, the Messiah speaks, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, verse 7 is quoted in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, chapter 13, in the context of the resurrection. Now, we don't have time to unpack all of this term, begotten son. It's books and books are written about this this term. But suffice to say that it's not talking about a time when the son begins. There's never been a time where the son was not. It's helpful for us to see it as a submission of language to us so that we can understand the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit within the Trinity. And what is the Son given? Again, well, just to go back, in chapter 13 of Acts, the whole idea of the begotten Son is in the context of the resurrection. So if you want to pick a time in earth history where the Son has truly shown himself to be able to rule and reign in righteousness, it's coming back from the dead. and being able to come, go before the Father on his throne, to where he can come back and rule and reign on earth. But what is the Son given according to these verses? He's given rule over the very nations that rebelled against the Father. In Isaiah 11, it says that Jesus will judge the world with righteousness and justice, but that the wicked will be destroyed. And Revelation quotes verse 9 of this, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel," 4 times in different places, showing that the Messiah, when he comes back, after this long time, right now we're living under God's mercy and grace, where the nations and individuals can repent at any time, but there will come a time where Jesus will have to come back and fulfill the breaking of pottery, and we are that pottery. Well, I said unredeemed man will be that pottery, I should say. So it sounds pretty hopeless, doesn't it? If you read only up until the end of verse 9, you're like, we have nothing to look forward to. Thankfully, we do have a fourth voice yet to speak. And I will call this fourth voice the reasoning of the Holy Spirit. It says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." The same nation that are in rebellion against the Father and who are waiting for the judgment of God are still being encouraged to take their refuge in the Son. Now, the Holy Spirit isn't expressly mentioned here, but as we read in Acts chapter 4, it said that the Holy Spirit, speaking through David, wrote Psalm 2. The Spirit is calling the nations to repent. The reason I call this the reasoning of the Holy Spirit is because in Isaiah chapter 1, the Lord says, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." So on an individual basis, and yes, on a collective basis toward the nation, the Holy Spirit is still, at this time, reaching out and asking people to call upon the Lord for salvation, to reason with God and admit they need God's cleanliness, his cleaning of their sin. It says in verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled." And what does it mean to kiss the Son? I think a lot of people think that a kiss to a ruler is one of submission. And there is that aspect, especially you read stories about how you had to kiss the ring of, you know, some ruler. I actually watched the movie The Godfather the other night, and in that movie, all these mafia people bow down before the head of the mafia and kiss his ring. So our God is not like a mafia king. He's a compassionate, loving God. But a kiss in biblical times wasn't just a kiss of submission. There is that aspect to it. But it also had the idea of trust and equality. You know, when you went to kiss somebody, you put a lot of trust that they didn't have a dagger hidden in their skirt and they weren't going to thrust it into your side. You know, a kiss was a thing of trust and affection. It can also hide your true intention. Remember, Judas betrayed his Lord with a kiss. So you can kiss somebody and be lying while you do it. You can fake. But the phrase "kiss the Son" doesn't just mean be in submission to the Son, but to enter into fellowship with the Son as the Son's bride. It's a beautiful thing of Jesus wanting you to come and give him a kiss of affection and love, and as his bride, as the redeemed bride in his kingdom. Now we, as individuals, are part, as I mentioned before, of a collective. And I don't want to you to look at Psalm 2 and think, well, it doesn't apply to me. It's talking about nations having to be, nation perishing or whatever. But in Psalm 1 that we read earlier, it says it's a very similar thing. In verse 6 of chapter 1, it says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Verse 4 and 5, "The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the day of judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous." We've seen in Psalm 2 the rebellion of the nations. We've seen the response of the Father. We've seen the rule of the Messiah. And we've seen the reasoning of the Holy Spirit as he's calling people to repent. The scripture says that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess someday that Jesus is Lord. And I pray that you have done that. If you haven't done that, that you will do that. And if you want to talk to somebody about that, please see me or John or any of the leaders of the church, or even your brother and sister who knows the gospel well. Just talk to them about the Son and whether you have kissed the Son. Turn to him in repentance and enjoy the sweet fellowship of forgiveness. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who does not delight in rebellion. You are a God who does not delight in wickedness. But you are a God who desires to forgive. You are a God who is ever seeking those who want to turn to you in repentance. Help us, Lord, to live lives that are pleasing to you. Help us to remember the great gift of your Son. Help us to enjoy a relationship with him, granted by your loving kindness through your Holy Spirit. Bless us this week as we go from here, that we might honor and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.